perspective, point of view. We have all kinds of view. We have the world view, the Republican view, the Democratic view, the independent view, and the human view. Today, across America, this great country, 500 churches, sermons are being preached across this country. Some are preaching their view, not God's perspective. In fact, according to one evangelical research, only 15% to 20% of 500 churches emphasize expository preaching, that is, giving God's perspective. Many of the sermons today are human perspective. Even if you look at your own Bible, when you read the scripture, you be careful because you might be doing exegesis, meaning you are simply putting your idea, your view into the scripture. That's why exegesis is important in preaching. Exegesis is simply studying the Word of God in the original text, in the original language, and bringing out the scripture, the meaning intended by the author and by God himself. I think this is why we have a problem. In fact, in many churches today, the rest of preaching is what? Topical, moralistic, shallow. Most of them are man-centered, not God-centered. They preach John 3:16, but they sort of gloss over John 3:17, 18. In fact, they don't even know what John 3:17, 18 is, regular members of any church today. They only focus on God's love, but not God's truth. They preach about God's mercy, but not God's justice. So before we go to our text this morning in Ephesians, I'll just give an example of how preachers or people look on John 3:16 to 18. You can open your Bible to John 3:16 to 18 if you want to. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The point is this. If you ask three people, say three pastors, you know, at random, they're going to look at this different perspective. In fact, some of the trainings that I have met pastors look on the human perspective, not God's perspective. According to JFB, the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, we can read this from different theological perspective depending on our theological preferences. It's been a source of different doctrinal positions. If you ask the Augustinians or the Calvinists, they will tend to emphasize the role of God in loving the world and giving his Son. But if you ask an Arminian, he would emphasize on the pronoun whoever. Whoever. They stress that a lot, indicating human freedom and the human decision-making process in salvation. In fact, this verse, John 3:17, 16 to 18, to me is a barometer. If I ask someone, what do you think of 17 and 18, right? God is love, but he's also what? God of truth. As Pastor Tomlick says, God is love, but he does not excuse sin. That's the problem. We think of God's attribute mainly in a defective view of God, meaning it's just like, it's like, oh, God is love, he'll understand. No. You have to balance that with the scripture. It's almost like this, like if you have a problem with one experience, for instance, you're having a problem, you check it out with what? You ask your pastor, you pray about it, it's like this. This is the scripture, this is reason or logic, this is church tradition, over here is your experience, your emotion, right? Every logic and reason must be supported by exegesis, by scripture. including your experience. It must be supported in light of the scripture and church tradition. That's the basic thing that we have to learn about this in giving our point of view. And today, read newspaper. If you read the news media paper, everybody's getting their own point of view. There are only two views: God's point of view and man's point of view. Keep that in mind. Another thing is this. One way to understand God's attribute is understanding his will. And God's will is sometimes hard to understand. Experientially, right? According to J.E. Packer, God has two wills. One is called the desiring will or the revealed will. And the other one is the deciding will or the decretive will or the secret will. You might ask me, hey, Pastor Tony, are you saying God is schizophrenic? Is he? You know, schizophrenics have what, three persons, right? With three persons, right? One God. Is he schizophrenic? No, he's not schizophrenic. Of course not. For instance, one of the favorite versions of the Arminians is this. Desiring will. This is God's will, by the way. This is correct. This is also a correct view. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or desiring for any one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's true. That's God's desire. So that's the desiring will of God. Ezekiel 18:23 says, do I have the pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than he should turn from his ways and leave? That's the desiring will. How about the that is the desiring will. This is now the deciding will in Romans 9:15. This is tough. His deciding will, his secret will, is hard to comprehend. Look at Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I don't understand that. This is the same verse repeatedly throughout the scripture. God desired us that no one should perish. Then again, he would decide in his own decretive will, I will save this person, but not this person. That's how it is. There's always a tension between God's will and human will, isn't it? Look at another verse. I like this one in, again, Romans 9:16, continuing. So then, it does not depend on the man's will or the man who runs, the man who works, that is, but on God who has mercy. In Acts 13:48, this is very clear, by the way, about predestination, God's will. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. People are repented by that word, predestination, election. But it's here. It's here. There are more verses that speaks about it. So that brings us to our book this morning, book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Like dynamite, this verse triggered the most heated and debated doctrine since the mid-16th century. And even now, we have people and congregation and churches divided on this verse, one verse alone. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what is the doctrine of election in Ephesians 1:4? What is Calvinism? Simply means what? You and I receive mercy from God. I receive mercy from you. Receive mercy from God if you're a Christian. That's all. Pure and simple. He chose us to show mercy out of so many sinners in this world. We're no different from them. We're no different from them. Someone says, blame John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was a great theologian, but he, God opened his eyes and he expounded scripture, you know, word for word, exegetically. I like to use the word. He preached on this topic and wrote about it in the Institutes of Christian Religion. He developed many enemies because of this, and even many of his friends oppose him. One of his arch enemies was a Frenchman named Jerome Bolsey, a medical doctor. One Sunday morning, Dr. Bolsey, like a raging bull, entered the St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva in the middle of the worship service. He went on a tirade like a maniac, denying the doctrine of Trinity, or rather election, and even called Calvin a liar and a hypocrite, right in the middle of the church. Calvin was not preaching at the time, but he was in the vicinity and heard about it. So he went to the church and confronted the man in the presence of the whole congregation, and then shot him. Wait a minute now, did he really shoot him? He shot him with the word of God. That's what it is. He shot him with the word of God. Scripture by scripture, he destroyed the arguments of this man who was arrogant. Eventually, the Frenchman was arrested for disturbing the peace and was exiled for heresy. That's one way to deal with people who are against the doctrine of election. Have them arrested. So last Sunday, we barely finished, you know, the first point. In fact, I was telling you last week that even Tim Keller took him 6 months to preach Ephesians 1. MacArthur took 7.5 years to preach Matthew. Pastor Tom is taking him almost 2 years to preach John. You think preaching is easy? You know, it's not that easy. Anyway, let me give you the conclusions from last Sunday for those who were not, for the benefit of those who were not here, okay? Well, last week we discussed this. The first conclusion is this. Ephesians 1 is salvation from God's perspective, not human perspective. Ephesians 2 is salvation from human perspective, that is our perspective. Number 3, we are neither in the right position nor condition to receive the truth of the doctrine of election in chapter 1 until we know we have been made alive from our spiritual deadness in chapter 2. Therefore, knowing this truth, we can say that nobody can make himself or herself a Christian. Only God can make you a Christian. The doctrine of election does not nullify or negate human responsibility. That's tough. We have a proof, Romans 1:8-20. We don't have time to go there. No excuse. Paul says that. So here's the conclusion for that. Final conclusion on this one here. Therefore, man is responsible for his sins and actions, and God is responsible for his salvation. I'm not responsible for sin. I can't save myself. Can you save yourself? We are responsible for our sins and actions. That's our perspective. God's perspective is his salvation, which is so deep, so rich. If we're trying to comprehend, we can't even comprehend it. I like Tim Keller. He says, you know, Tim Keller says, you know, the doctrine of election is like eating a hard candy. You know, you're tempted, what? You're tempted first to bite it right away, but it's hard. It can break your teeth, right? or even your jaw sometimes. But you take your time, and it finally gets smaller, the hard candy, and you bite on it again. And finally you reach the center part, which is sweet, tasty, rich caramel chocolate, so good, you know? I can taste it now. You find yourself smiling with joy. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, that's how it is. You can't understand it because you are trying so, you want convenience. You want it right away, right? It takes time to get upon the layer of truths. In fact, the word taste, in the spiritual sense, is related to our heart and thinking. When you don't enjoy the word of God, something is wrong, definitely. I've experienced that. We don't desire God because we desire something else, right? Tim Keller says again this, we are poor evangelists because what? We have many idols in our hearts. We simply have many idols. Well, examiners, I have many idols at times. It's amazing. It's true. Okay, here are the 5 points. Again, kind of revise these points, but the 5 points of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 are this. Number one, God is the origin, the executor, and the active agent of salvation. God is the origin, the executor, and the active agent of salvation. That's in verses 1, 4, 5, 9. Number two, God chose and foreknown us to be united with His Son before creation. Verses 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, 12, and 13. Number 3 point. The goal of salvation is our holiness. But the ultimate goal of our salvation is God's glorification. Verses 4b, 6, 11, 14. Number 4, the recipients of electing grace are the church collectively and the believers individually. Verses 4, 11, 14. Finally, the blessings of redemption are the work of the triune God, verses 1 to 14. Let's look at point 2. God chose and foreknown us to be united with His Son. I have to include the word foreknown because choosing and loving are so closely related in the Scripture, as we would find out. For instance, the word for new in the Greek it means what? Really, foreknowledge, for new, for known. Let's open our Bible, if you will, again to Romans 8, 20 to 30. The scripture reading this morning. I want you to open your Bible there. Would I like to point something there? Some people consider Romans 8 as the greatest verse in Scripture for practical purposes. It tells us that nothing happens outside of God's plan for our good. Verse 28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. That's a big word again. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And this whom He predestined also He called. And this whom He called He also justified. And this whom He justified He also glorified. The Greek word for foreknew literally means knowing beforehand. One word, foreknowledge. You know, some people define foreknowledge like this. Oh, yeah, God looks forward in the whole of time, you know, in the future, and He knows that this person or that person would repent and believe. You know, in a way, that's true. He says the future. He's omniscient. But you can't limit God's perspective on immediate foresight of future. The point is this, the word, Greek word "pronou," is deeper than that. It indicates close, intimate relationship with God. If you believe that, that God, that man would repent and believe that God sees that in the future, and that it's up to him to be saved, that's Pelagianism. That's radical Arminianism. That's human perspective. You see? The biblical definition of prognosco or pronalis is so deep that it runs through the scripture. The word knowledge itself, knowing, is there. Let's take a look at examine the verb known, you know, in the scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Galatians 4:9 says, but now you that have come to know God, but rather to be known by God. See that? There's that word again, ginosko, or to be known. God knows who belong to him. God knows his children. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. See the word? Knew. It indicates what? Intimacy. Relationship. Love, in a sense. The point is this. God has known us and loved us before the world began. That's Ephesians 1:4. You ask me, can you explain that, Pastor Tony? Are you kidding? I can't do that. No one can. It's a mystery. Well, what shall we do? Ignore it? No. We simply what? Learn this from MacArthur. Simply embrace this truth by faith. You know, it's like the doctrine of Trinity. You can't resolve that. People try to resolve it. So we have to define, it's so hard, we have to define it negatively. God the Father is not the Son, Son is not the Spirit, or vice versa. But one God, one essence. You know? Or the true nature of Christ is fully God, fully man. You can't resolve that. You take it by faith. If you notice, the mysteries in the scripture are two tensions between, you know, the soul's tension, they're both true. Those secret things actually belong to God. And, you know, we have this in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's nothing wrong with reading and searching the scripture for answers in itself, but I think it's our attitude sometimes. You know, sometimes we think we are so smart, right? We're proud. We got 3 degrees behind our name. You think you know everything, right? Let's just say, for the sake of discussion, compare ourselves to God's brain, okay? If God is a brain, right? That's thinking from a human perspective, by the way. It's not in the scripture. If God's brain is as big as this earth, ours would be like pea brains. We are a bunch of pea-brainers. Pea-brainers theologian looking at their own point of view. You see? Isn't it? God is so awesome. In fact, right now, he knows what you're thinking. I don't know. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm thinking. Is it? See, that's how God is. His perspective is so high. Here we are, finite as we are. You know, sometimes dim-witted, trying to understand every word. You can't understand. But we have enough revelation to know what salvation is. We have enough revelation to his redemption, his son, his love. You know? It's not a good, great verse. I like this one. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See that? God knows his children. Second Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and includes eternity past. That's foreknowledge. Now let's look at the first part. He hath chosen us, King James Version. He chose us, NASB. Literally, it means he picked us out of this world for himself. By the way, the word election, elect, or choosing, and predestinate are somewhat similar. The only difference is this. Election, it means in Greek, he set us for a particular purpose. Predestined is he destined us. It's a guarantee. It's permanent. It's irrevocable. Irrevocable. In fact, the word predestination is there. It's just that's eternal security. You don't have to go anywhere to look for assurance that you're not saved if you're really saved, right? It's a guarantee. Nothing can stop God's predestining you to a particular purpose, Nothing. What's the meaning of that? One is an act of will by God uninfluenced by temporal or physical force. He chose you. He chose us. He predestined us to be as his son, adopted sons. That's his purpose eventually and holiness ultimately. So God's choosing, by the way, God's choosing is not restricted in the New Testament, which it's throughout even in the Old Testament, the word choose or chose can be traced back to the Old Testament. By the way, the word chose or choose is associated with the word called, loving, knowing, okay? The language of salvation. For instance, in Genesis 12, God called Abraham with a purpose. In calling him, he also what? Saved him. When God called Abraham, in the sense God chose him out of so many, what? Men. He was a pagan. God chose Israel too in Deuteronomy 7:6. Among all those pagan nations, he chose Israel. He says, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Even within the nation of Israel, he chose the tribe of Judah and rejected Ephraim. That's a strong word, rejected. Psalm 78, 67, 68, we have time to read that later on. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. There are more. Just look at Hebrews 11. Now, that brings us to the next praise in him. See, preaching is, it's almost like you're really dividing the word of God, word per word. That's what it is. God chose in him, right? In fact, I'm not going to preach on the pronoun us. That's even controversial. Who is us, right? I learned something from Leslie Crawford, a graduate of the Master's Seminary. I read his thesis on Ephesians 1:4, and I like his thinking. Look at this. The in him is a formula by God. In him formula. It is God's redemptive formula. The praise in him is generally taken as the believer's mystical union with Christ. This in him formula affirms the condition existing for the blessings that God gives to the believer. It is a causal clause. I have to spell it for you because of my Kentucky accent. C-A-U-S-A-L, causal, clause, okay? That praise alone has meaning in the Greek grammar, causal clause. So we can say the praise in him in many ways, like for instance, one, you can replace that praise with in him. Let's read 1:4 again. God chose us because we are united with Christ. God chose us because we are related to Christ. And God chose us because we are one with Christ. That's the meaning of in him. It makes sense to me. In fact, the praise in him is there about nine or ten times in this chapter alone. 9 or 10 times. That's significant. Well, not he. Paul did not write that because he likes it. No. But it's there because it points you to Christ, who the center of salvation is. In other words, the key is this. The key point, the central point of the whole chapter is the formula in him. Divine election is in Christ the Redeemer. That's the point. That makes Christ the center and source of all blessings to us. Don't get a big head because God chose you. Hey, it's all about Christ. We thank God that we chose him in him, right? That's our position. To be in Christ is the safest position to be in this fallen world. Isn't it? That's the safest position to be in this fallen world. And what is the opposite of in Christ or in him? You know the answer. In Adam, the other man, in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The Apostle Paul also contrasts between Adam and Christ in Romans 5:12-14. So what can we conclude with the praise in him or in Christ? What's the practical application? Here's one. When you say you are in him or in Christ, you are acknowledging that you are united with Christ. Number two, you are acknowledging your dependence on Christ. When you are in Christ, you are acknowledging that Christ is the Son of God. That is, he is God, the second person of the Trinity. When you say you are in Christ, you are declaring that without Christ, you are nothing. Is another good application. Finally, whenever you are down, distressed, or disappointed, count your blessings. Read Ephesians 1. I mean, there's so many blessings there, right? Now I have to go back to the exegesis, which is, initially I mentioned that. That preaching, sermon, and teaching should be based on exegetical analysis. If you are a student like me, nothing, I'll always be a Greek student. I have no time to go on. But you will find out that prepositions like in, by, through, from, for, with determine the meaning of the passage intended by the writers of the scripture, especially the New Testament. Sound theology is built on sound exegesis and proper use of prepositions. John Piper says that if you read the NIV, which is a readable book in the Bible, NIV, it says a lot of prepositions are gone because instead of literal translation like NASB or ESB, they usually what? Give the interpretations. In fact, NIV, I have it somewhere. You have to be careful how you read it. It's spoon feeding you, which is not really bad, but you know it can affect theology, right? It can affect theology. By the way, I have to mention this. There are well-meaning teachers, even some sincere pastors, who are guilty of exegesis, meaning they like to put what they think is in the scripture. As I mentioned before, exegesis means you allow the scripture to speak out, give out to the reader the meaning intended by the author. Don't ever say, I think this is what it means. No, don't say that. Don't say that at all. No, don't say that. Don't even think like that. So that brings us to the last part of that verse. Before the foundation of this world. I don't know about you, you know, that's deep. When is that? I don't know. Before the foundation of the world. That is before creation. Before you existed. Before anyone existed at all. It is not only a time reference, but it assumes the eternity or the eternality of the Son of God. John 17:5-24, Jesus was praying to his Father before his crucifixion. He says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the foundation of the world, before creation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who, that's God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is even one clearer. This is clear. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you. When? From the beginning for salvation. From beginning, right? To sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now that brings us to point three. Finally, point three. The goal of salvation is our holiness, and the ultimate goal is God's glorification. Look at verse 4b. That we would be holy and blameless before him. That we would be holy, as saying it positively, without blame, as saying it negatively. Colossians 1:22 says, Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and without blame and beyond reproach. We have to be perfect or holy before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. We can't enter in this unredeemed body. We can't. God said, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Before we can be in his holy presence in heaven, we have to be holy and blameless by grace. In a sense, he's saying that you can't enter heaven right now, but in preparation, because we are in Christ, we will be holy, and we will see him as he is. Really, I think he's preparing our body to meet him before that momentous day. God, meanwhile, is conforming us to the image of his Son at the moment. That conforming really is sanctification. He's really making you holy. And sanctification is a process, lifetime process. We can resist it, then you're going to suffer. You can submit to it, then you're going to win. You're going to have joy because your perspective is not there, but it's God's perspective, isn't it? And why is it? Why is it that sanctification is hard for us? Because we have this unredeemed body. This body is not redeemed yet. We keep on sinning. According to MacArthur, the sin principle is raging war within us. I mean, there's a war going on, right? Every day, every minute sometimes. There is that war that Paul talks about in Romans 7. The divided man. And the only way for us to be perfect, to be holy, is what? To die. I mean, that's what it is. Because sin is so bad, it's so bad that the only time we stop sinning is what? When we die. So do you want to die? Nobody wants to die. Right? Our object is heaven, yet we cling to this earth, isn't it? Of course, we know that death is the last enemy. And when we die, immediately we will be in the presence of the Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful. Here's the summation of Ephesians 1. I got this from J.F. Began, Jameson Fawcett Brown. Love lost to fall, but restored by redemption, is the root and proof and summation of holiness. Love lost to fall, but restored by redemption, is the root and proof and summation of holiness. Here's a final thought for you. You know, Randy Alcorn told the story. You know, Randy Alcorn is the president and founder of the Eternal Perspective Ministry. And he told this true story. He lives in Washington. He used to live in Washington. In 1989, in the state of Washington, Wesley Allen Dodd assaulted, abused, and killed three boys, ages 11, 10, and 4. His methods were so heinous, forensic psychologists dubbed him one of the most evil killers in history. In U.S. history. The evening before the execution, the family of Pastor Randy Alcorn were getting ready to have dinner. Pastor Randy's young daughter, I think she's about 8 or 9 years old, asked him, "Dad, can we pray for Wesley Allen Dodd? Perhaps God will show mercy on him." You know, Pastor Randy was moved by her young daughter's request. So they prayed. The following day was the execution day. It's a big day in the world. Reporters around the world traveled to witness this sensationalized murder case. One of the reporters asked Wesley Allen Dodd this question, just one question. "Wesley, what is your last word? Can you tell us, please?" Wesley Allen Dodd, without hesitation but with red eyes, replied, "I thought I will never find peace and forgiveness until I found peace and forgiveness in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The reporters were stunned. They were angry. One of the reporters said, screaming, "You child killer, you deserve to die. You go to blank." Wow. Randy Alcorn says, "This testimony is real from a reliable source. That is God's mercy. That is Ephesians 1:4. Do you think we're better than Alan West? I think we're not better than him. Because we see human point of view here. You know what I'm saying? We believe that God has some secrets we don't fully understand. I don't understand mercy. From our perspective, it is what he deserved to die. You know, it's human justice, physical justice, you know. But for some reason, God showed mercy on him. I think God has foreknown him before the world began. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have shown us Your decreed will and your desired will, Lord. Lord, no matter what we do, what we think, we should rely not only on not our own perspective or human point of view, but we should rely on your word. The only view, your view, God's view, that in this life, Father, we would suffer, we would trials, tribulations, we would have disappointments, but Lord, we are in Christ. And that's the safest place to be in this world today. Father, again, we praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.